As we come to the word, let us again pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your mercy in granting us your word in our hands. We pray that as we open this word together, your Holy Spirit would be pleased to draw near us and instruct us in your truth. The Father, we might go from this time together, rejoicing that you have given us such a great salvation, and that in Christ we can be united. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The church is called to be salt and light, and it's called to live out a gospel of grace and peace. And I must admit, I've been struggling over some time now over how we do this in the face of this pandemic and the strong differing opinions within society, particularly those opinions which vary in terms of how do we manage this pandemic? How is the government managing it? So in the light of our current circumstance, the question really is, how do we live out the gospel in the face of the discord and alienation that surrounds us as a community, as a nation? Genesis 1 and 2 shows that God had good intentions for blessing his creation through relationship, that the Creator God, humanity, and creation itself was to live in harmony. However, human rebellion, provoked and encouraged by Satan, led to broken relationships, to alienation and disunity. And it is clear that Satan thrives on sowing discord in our relationships. This fundamental breakdown of relationships started in Genesis 3, as you're well aware. But between Genesis 3 and chapter 11, we find illustrations repeatedly of human rebellion and sin, which result in hostility, alienation, and disunity from God and from one another. At an individual, at a family, and at a community level. And really, in many respects, these extend right through the scripture as a whole. But in Genesis 12, God calls Abram, and he gives him a covenant promise. And one of the key things in that promise in Genesis 12 and verse 3 is that through Abram, who will become Abraham, God will bless the nations. And that Israel, the people of Abraham, they were to be the light to the nations, the means of bringing that blessing promised to Abraham. Israel was to be the means to bring that blessing to the nations. However, as we look over the history of Israel in the Old Testament, we find that Israel turned inward, despising the nations, despising the Gentiles. There was a wall of hostility which grew up between Israel and the Gentiles. So much so that there was a literal wall created within the temple precincts that separated Jews from Gentiles. And I just want to read you a section from Acts 21. So that we can get something of the emotion that's gone into this issue of separation and alienation. In Acts 21, Paul has, after his conversion, has gone up to Jerusalem. He meets with James. James encourages him to present himself at the temple. And so from Acts 21 and verse 27, Paul presents himself at the temple and does the purification process as required. And then when it was complete, verse 27, the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up a whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut, and they were seeking to kill him." This whole issue has stirred up great strife within Jerusalem. Now, some years later, Paul writes to the Ephesian church about such issues. And in chapter 2, which we'll look at, we'll see how a people alienated from God and from one another, how this alienated people are restored in relationship through the gospel of Jesus Christ when it is applied. And that's what Paul wants the Ephesian church to do, to practically apply a gospel of grace. So you'll notice in our text, in Ephesians 2 and verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, the dividing wall is broken down, and Christ has reconciled us with God." So what do we have? God has created a new humanity in which alienation has given way to reconciliation. Hostility has given way to peace. And this new humanity is united in Christ. And this is a pledge and a foretaste of the unity under Christ's headship, which is the ultimate plan and purpose of God. This is what Paul had said in Ephesians 1, and particularly in verses 9 and 10, although we should really read from verse 3. But let me just read it from 9. Ephesians 1, "Making known to us the mystery of his will," speaking of God the Father, "according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time," to do what? "To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth." This unity is part of God's eternal and everlasting purpose. And one commentator has commented with respect to Ephesians 2, and he said that this is the centerpiece of a comprehensive reconciliation and a fundamental theological undergirding for the whole of the letter of Ephesians, where believers come near to God and to one another through the saving death of Jesus Christ. So Paul is encouraging the Ephesians to consider who they are. In the face of their differences, they are to consider that they are in Christ, united in him. And he therefore calls the Ephesians to live out the reality of who they are in gospel grace. And I would suggest to you that today, we, the church, need to live out gospel grace as we are in Christ. It's a call for us as much as it was for them. So this morning, I just want to work through the text. Verses 11 and 12 are a portrait of an alienated humanity, or what we were, because in principle, we were the same. Then verses 13 through 18, a portrait of a peacemaking Christ, what Christ has done. And then verses 19 through 22, a portrait of God's new society, the church, or what we have become in Christ. This is the reality of who we are in Christ. So verses 11 and 12, Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, these two verses are unique in the whole of the New Testament in that this is the only place where the body of Christ is specifically and explicitly called to remember who they were, what they had come from, their former plight. And you'll see the seriousness of the alienation by the fivefold deprivation. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God. So how do we summarize it? This is what we were, according to Paul. Now, yes, in context, he's talking specifically to the Gentiles in this mixed congregation in Ephesus. But as we look at our own lives, we can see that these things are true of us. We were separated, alienated, strangers, without hope and without God. It is only by the grace of God, as we come to faith in him, that we recognize where it was. Now we notice here that there is a repeated call. There is remember in verse 11, and remember is reinforced again in verse 12. What we were before God, we had to remember what we were before God's love reached down and found us. For only if we remember our former alienation shall we be able to remember the greatness of the grace that forgave us and is transforming us. Remembering what we were leads us to a complete dependence upon the gospel of grace. So what Christ has done, let's look at verses 13 through 18. But now in Christ. Now you notice that the therefore in verse 11 must relate to what's gone on in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. So while verses 1 to 10 depicts what an alienation of the individual from God, verses 11 through 22 depicts alienation from each other as a community of people. A mixed community, but nonetheless alienated from it. Now, these two passages, 1 to 10 and 11 to 22, go together. There are some parallels in the way that Paul has structured his letter here. And you'll notice that in verses 1 to 3, the individual is said to be dead in sin. In verse 4, but God did something. In verses 11 and 12, the group, the community, the Gentile community, is alienated. Verse 13, but now in Christ. There is quite a lot of emphasis here. Paul says, you it's emphatic, who were separated, alienated, and strangers. Now you, who were far away, have been brought near. There's a lot of emphasis. And Paul wants them to understand who they are, that they might live out this gospel that they have been brought near into. You'll notice verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God has drawn his people through the work of Christ. So God plans redemption. Christ executes it. And the Holy Spirit applies it. The whole exposition of reconciliation pivots around the phrase, in Christ. There is personal union and relationship with Jesus that is vital to being reconciled with God the Father and to be reconciled with one another. And verses 14 through 18 provides commentary on verse 13. And you'll notice the link here, for reason. You see, verse 14, for he himself is our peace. He doesn't just say, for he is our peace. He says, for he himself is our peace. Our peace is not based anywhere else that is in Christ. Only in him can we know what true peace is. We try to create it artificially, but it doesn't have the depth nor the substance that this Christ gives in terms of peace. Peace dominates these verses from 14 through 18. Three times specifically, peace is mentioned. It's also implicit in the call to unity, the destruction of division and hostility, and the call of access and reconciliation. Peace is a fundamental component of Paul's theology as it centers on Christ. So how does Jesus deal with the wall of hostility? Well, you'll notice in verse 15, he abolishes the law. He abolishes the regulation of the ceremonial law and the condemnation of the moral law. Both were divisive and both are set aside by the cross. He creates a single humanity. Inequity before God is abolished. Verse 15, second part, made himself one new man in the place of two, and so making peace. There is a reconciliation of Jew and Gentile into one body. Verse 16, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The cross of Christ then brings together a divided people. And surely this means of reconciliation, if it can reconcile Jew and Gentile with such strong feelings of animosity toward one another, if the cross of Christ can do that, surely the cross of Christ can reconcile those who are presently divided within our community. The gospel of Christ crucified and raised to life has therefore brought into being nothing less than a united human race, united in Christ with access to the Father. So these four affirmations of unity found in verses 14, 15, 16 and 18 all reflect Paul's statement in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, slave or free, all are one in Christ Jesus. So for us, surely this is the bottom line. We have different opinions on how things ought to be done, and that's fine. But surely our bottom line must be a deep commitment to the unity that we have in Christ, for that is God's eternal purpose. That is the goal to which he is working. That is the reason why we are being built up into the temple of God. Present continuing tense of being built up. So what have we become? Verse 19. So then, as a result of all this, so then, this is what we are to consider. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, saints, and members of the house of God, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built up into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. These verses have been regarded by some scholars as being the most significant text in the church, about the church in the New Testament. We see in verse 19, God's kingdom from statelessness to citizens. It's a place of real belonging. From God's family to be part of the household of God, being adopted into it, and being built in the temple with foundations set by God himself through his apostles and prophets. The witness to Christ, the teaching about Christ, which was revealed by the apostles and prophets, is foundational. Christ as the cornerstone, and the whole structure made up of individual stones is joined to him. In him, you also are being built together, present, continuing. God's people are God's temple. Those who were formerly kept out of the temple, the old temple, are now part of this new temple. Once again, Paul stresses that life is relational. In Christ, separation is broken down, and relations with God and his church are established. This is not merely some act in the past, but life with God in the present. And the challenge for us is, how do we reflect it? Formerly, the Jews looked to the temple in Jerusalem, and the Ephesian Gentiles looked to the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. Two different views of God, who he was and where he resided. But after the gospel comes and is affected in their lives by the ministry of the Spirit, both Jew and Gentile must view God in a different way. God is revealed in Christ, and God's abode by his Spirit is in this new holy temple, his church. This church of Christ Jesus replaces not just the Jerusalem temple on one hand, but the temple of Artemis on the other. And you'll notice that the image given here is corporate. It's not individualistic. There are individual stones, but the purpose is to build one unified temple. It grows toward the fullness of Christ. It's not yet complete. But we might say, well, how do we practically apply it? Well, I'll leave you for some follow-up with Ephesians 4, because it gives us further details relating to some how-tos in terms of working out this unity in the body of Christ. And it's really up to all of us to take time to think about how this impacts us practically in our own lives, in our homes, in the church, in the community. We need to work through those things and make practical application according to the principle given here. But it's also an encouragement that this work will continue until the consummation. This work of building and growing. And it's not until Revelation 21 that we find that this growth is complete. So what is our response? Why should we concern ourselves with issues of unity? Well, simply, I think, because so often the church reflects the opposite. It reflects dysfunction and disunity to the world, and in so doing can become a stumbling block for the gospel. The church should reflect what it is to the world. We should bear the image of God as the church of Christ. And Paul has encouraged the Ephesians here to be a model of human community, a reconciled people. And while we hold differing views and opinions in the midst of the pandemic, let us seek to maintain our unity in Christ as our bottom line, whatever our opinion is. There is something greater that binds us, and that's our life in Christ. Unity in the church will be seen as we put the gospel of grace into practice by looking out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. And sometimes that may mean setting aside our interests for the sake of unity and building up the body of Christ. Amen.